We'll be reading today's verse from Mark chapter 6:1-6. And that's on page 841 in your blue Bibles. Again, page 841 in your blue Bibles. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages and teaching. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Marla, for reading our passage for us. And let me wish you a good morning. As my wife would say, I hope you're feeling bright-eyed and bushy-tailed from that extra hour of sleep last night. I also hope, as we mentioned earlier, I hope that you can stick around for our monthly congregational meal, even if you didn't know about it until this morning. If you don't have lunch plans already, we'd love for you to join us for lunch. One day, her husband, a rainmaker skeptic, shook the thing with great vigor and enthusiasm on a day when there was no forecasted rain. And I remember this woman's words. She said, "It rained buckets that day." Very interesting story, except I remained a rainmaker skeptic. I didn't believe it was actually true. I mean, do you really think your shaker can control the weather? That's like Storm from the X-Men. Your Marvel superhero status if you can do something like that. And then at some point, as I was reflecting on this, I thought, if you did have a magic rainmaker, wouldn't that put on you a moral obligation to end all the droughts and famines in the world? I was a very socially conscious 10-year-old, apparently. Just fly to the drought, shake the thing, and voila, the drought's over. And if you didn't do that, wouldn't that make you a terrible person? So no, as you can tell, I could not accept the claims from the rainmaker family. I did not believe them. I could not believe them. And something like that is going on in our passage today. People refuse to believe something, except, whereas I still think I was right not to believe, these people are very wrong not to believe. Because what they don't believe is that Jesus is actually who he says he is, not just who they think he is. Don't refuse to see who Jesus really is. That's Mark's point for us this morning. Don't refuse to see who he really is. Let's pray together as we ask God's help to see this truth about Jesus. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you would help us to see you and to see your Son clearly and to believe in him and to trust him. We ask this in his name. Amen. So, don't refuse to see who Jesus really is. That's the point of this very short passage. Don't refuse to see who Jesus really is. Here are these people who think they know who Jesus is, but they actually don't. And the reason they don't isn't that they don't have the evidence they need to see who he is. It's that they choose not to see. It's not just that they can't see, but it's that they refuse to see. There are two parts to this short passage. The first part is told from the perspective of the people in Jesus' hometown. And the second part is told from the perspective of Jesus. And each perspective is marked by astonishment for the other side. The verse 2 says that the people are astonished at Jesus. Verse 3 says that they are offended at him. And verse 6 says that Jesus marvels at their unbelief. So they're mutually astonished at each other. So the way we look at this is the people's astonishment at Jesus, first of all, and then Jesus' astonishment at the people. So the people's astonishment at Jesus and Jesus' astonishment at the people. So first of all, the people's astonishment at Jesus. Let's read that again starting in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, Mark doesn't name the town here, but we know that Jesus' hometown was the town Nazareth. Throughout Mark, so far, Jesus has mainly been around the Sea of Galilee, but Nazareth is about 20 to 30 miles to the east. Basically, it's the middle of nowhere. It's the kind of place that everyone loves to look down their noses at. It's the sticks. And Jesus going back home, back to that one-horse town, Nazareth. And for a lot of people who've moved away and then go back home to visit, going back home can be really emotionally complicated, can it? WBEZ did a story a few years ago on how many Chicagoans were born in Chicago versus how many were born somewhere else and then moved here. And it turns out that Chicago is actually pretty average for American cities. A little more than half were born here, and the other half were born somewhere else. And among that little bit less than half that were born somewhere else, about two-thirds of that group were born in another state, and one-third of that group were born in another country. But when you look at most of the neighborhoods on the north side of Chicago, then it's an even higher percentage of those who were born somewhere else and who have moved here. So there's a fairly good chance that you're like me. You're not from Chicago. And when you go home and you visit family, it can be emotionally complicated because for better or for worse, that is the place that formed who you are. But your life's gone on, and in some ways you're still the same person, but some ways you're a different person. And that can be emotionally complicated. In fact, a lot of times we can look down at those people who never left home, who didn't move away. A few years ago, The Onion had an article about a man named Michael Husmer titled, "Unambitious Loser with Happy Fulfilling Life Still Lives in Hometown." And it reads in part, "According to relatives who have moved thousands of miles away and are currently alienated from much of the family, Husmer has never once taken a major professional or financial risk, choosing instead to, quote, coast through life by putting considerable time and effort into his rewarding marriage, playing an active role in his two children's lives, and being sincerely thankful for what he has in this world." Which is baffling for those of us who are driven by ambition and who've moved away from home the first chance we got. But for most of us, going back home can be really emotionally complicated. For Jesus, though, when he goes back home, it's on a whole different level of complication. Look at that, starting in verse 2. "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" In other words, where is all this coming from? If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, Jesus has been doing some quite impressive things. He calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee just by speaking to it. And then when he got to the other side of the lake, he healed the demoniac who was possessed by the army of demons, or deacons, as some would say. Then he came back across to the other side of the lake and healed a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years from a menstrual disorder and raised a little girl who had just died back to life. That's all in a very short window of time. He calmed a storm, healed a man possessed by demons, healed the bleeding woman, and raised the girl back to life. Those are some mighty works, as the people put it in verse 2. And the stories of those miracles have gotten back to Nazareth. But it's not just the mighty works. It's also his teaching, it says, that they find astonishing. If we go farther back in Mark, you might remember that this is not the first time that people have been astonished at his teaching. Chapter 1 said that people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Now, in that case, that astonishment was positive. In this case, though, their astonishment is entirely negative, and it all comes down to who they think Jesus really is. Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. In other words, isn't this the local boy? So where is all this stuff coming from? One of Mark's main points has been to show you Jesus' identity, who he really is. So far in this book, God himself has called Jesus his beloved son. The demons have called him the Holy One of God. The disciples have seen his amazing power and asked the question, who is this? That the question of Jesus' identity has been at the heart of Mark's story. But now, he's back in his hometown, and here are people who think they've got a pretty good handle on his identity. Isn't this the local carpenter? Isn't his mom over there? Aren't those his brothers and sisters? It's interesting that they mention Mary, but they don't mention Joseph, which probably means that either Joseph has been dead for some time, or, which I'm inclined to think, that it's a bit of an insult. Men would have more often been linked to their fathers, so to leave out his father might be a sly way of questioning his legitimacy, if you know what I mean. Maybe that's what they're actually saying. We can't know for sure. But what is clear is that they think they know perfectly well who he is. He can't be the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah says, which Mark quotes in chapter 1. He's James' big brother. He's not the son of the Most High God, as the legion of demons call him. He's Mary's kid. They can't see who he really is because they think they know exactly who he is. The end of verse 3 says that they took offense at him. The word offense is the word that where we get our word scandal. So they're scandalized by him. Literally, the word means stumbling block. So it's not just that they're all up in arms about him, but it's that they are stumbling over what they think about his identity, which prevents them from seeing his true identity. They're astonished at Jesus, but not in a good way. There's actually a newish term for what's going on that's come out of philosophy circles. It's called a defeater belief, or a defeater for short. So a defeater belief is a belief that you have that instantly defeats the truth claims of any different belief. So I believe A, therefore B cannot possibly be true. So I believe this one thing, therefore it is impossible for this other thing to be true. That's a defeater belief. And look how this is playing out with the people of Nazareth. I believe that Jesus is just the local carpenter. Therefore, no matter how impressive his teaching is, no matter what people think, no matter what people say about his miracles, no matter any amount of evidence, I know that it cannot be true that he's actually the Son of God. And the reason I know that that's not true is because I know who he actually is. So do you see how this is playing out? Their belief about Jesus' local identity is a defeater belief that will not tolerate any claim that he's actually more than just the local carpenter. Now, for a lot of skeptical people today, the exact same thing is going on. If you're skeptical about Christianity, that might be because you have a defeater belief or several defeater beliefs that shuts down the argument for Christianity before it ever gets started. Now, there are a lot of common defeater beliefs today, but let me mention three that seem to be some of the most common. Exclusivity, sexuality, and suffering. And just like with the people in Nazareth, I want to show you that the problem with each of these defeater beliefs is that each one smuggles in some assumptions that actually don't let you see things clearly. So three common defeater beliefs today: exclusivity, sexuality, and suffering. So in other words, I believe that people flourish best when they follow their hearts and when they're encouraged to believe whatever they want to believe. Therefore, because I believe that, I can't accept a belief system which claims to be the only way to God and which says that other belief systems are wrong. To put that another way, absolute truth claims for all people can't be true. Therefore, I can't believe in Christianity because it makes absolute truth claims. That's the first defeater belief. It rejects the exclusivity of Christianity. It rejects the absolute truth claims of Christianity. But the problem with that is that it can be just as exclusive. Tim Keller makes the point that when you say there are no absolute truth claims, that is an absolute truth claim. You're making an assertion that excludes the truth claims of other assertions. You see? In other words, the problem with this defeater belief that rejects exclusivity is that it's just as exclusive. Here's another defeater belief: sexuality or sexual ethics. I can't believe in the Bible. I can't accept Christianity because its sexual ethic is too restrictive and dehumanizing. The sociologists Mark Regnerus and Jeremy Uecker published a book with the Oxford University Press a few years ago called Premarital Sex in America. And it's a sociological analysis of the sex lives of 20-somethings. And one of the things they discover is that most sexual relationships are monogamous, but they're just not binding. So in other words, most sexual relationships are committed relationships, just not that committed. So what's called serial monogamy is what's happening. It's from one sexual relationship to another, always just one person at a time, but not at the level of commitment that the Bible requires for sex. which is a lifelong covenant of marriage. That's too restrictive. So we can't accept a belief system that restricts our sexuality. And in this modern sexual ethic, the only absolute moral rule is that there has to be consent, right? So if there's not consent, it's abuse or assault, which, by the way, is exactly right. The problem, though, is that when you insist on consent, but you don't insist on a binding commitment at the same time, that's when the problem is. The feminist scholar Robin West says that the idea of consent, ironically, can be extremely manipulative and harmful to women. So a young woman, she says, might consent to sex because of peer expectations, because she wants to convince her partner how much she loves him, because she doesn't want to get into an argument. So she consents, and legally that's consent, but Robin West says it's also harmful to her self-assertion, her self-possession, her autonomy, and her integrity. It's not that consent is wrong, but it's just that it's not enough. So in other words, if you say that you can't believe in Christianity because it's sexual ethics of a man and a woman committing their whole lives to each other, if you say that that's too restrictive, then maybe you haven't really thought about how your own sexual ethics can be manipulative and harmful to women. One more defeat of belief: suffering. I can't believe in God because I can't believe in the Bible because there's so much suffering in the world. And if God was actually there, he'd do something about all the suffering. The celebrity Bible scholar, if there are celebrity Bible scholars, Bart Ehrman, started his life as an evangelical Christian, but now he's agnostic, and he spends a lot of time and energy trying to prove that the Bible can't be true. But I heard recently that the real reason he became religiously agnostic wasn't because of his academic study of the Bible, it's because of the problem of evil and suffering. Charles Darwin had a similar story. It wasn't his belief in evolution and natural selection that made him lose his faith. It was actually the death of his daughter. But how could there be a God if I lose my daughter? And that's the hardest defeater, isn't it? How can there be a God when there's so much evil and suffering in the world, and maybe even in my own life? Actually, though, evil and suffering are just as much a problem if there is no God. Because if there is no God, and this is the point C.S. Lewis makes, if there is no God and there are no absolute moral standards in the universe, then you don't really have a basis for judging something to be good or evil. There can be things that you don't like, that you do like, but not actually good and evil. So see, your belief forces you to shrug and say, well, I guess that's how things are in this cold, dark world. But almost everyone, no matter what you believe, lives as if good and evil are real. And almost everyone lives as if the world isn't just how it is, but it's been broken somehow. And there's so much in the Bible that talks about suffering. The Catholic theologian Henry Nouwen said that when you look at Jesus Christ, who suffers and dies for you, he says that we come to understand what it means that God is compassionate, that God is God who suffers with us. As hard as evil and suffering is, as dangerous to your faith as it can be, the Bible says that the world has been broken and that God himself has entered into that brokenness and suffers himself in order to start setting it right. So, exclusivity, sexuality, and suffering, three defeater beliefs today, just like for the people of Nazareth, whose defeater belief said, we know who he really is. And they're astounded at Jesus. They're offended and scandalized by him. They can't believe in him. They won't believe in him. But from the people's astonishment at Jesus to Jesus' astonishment at the people. In verse 4, the perspective changes from what the people think about Jesus to now what Jesus thinks about the people. And just as they were astonished at him, now he is equally astonished at them. Look at that, starting in verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now, a few things to say about that. First of all, this was a common expression back in his day. He's responding to their rejection of him with this proverbial wisdom. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown. It's a common expression. It's kind of like our expression, familiarity breeds contempt. So everyone loves you and respects you, except for the people who know you best. But Jesus' point is that the crowds have been thronging around him all over Galilee. The lepers have been healed and started preaching about him. Tax collectors and sinners of all stripes have shared meals with him. Yet when he comes home, people say, no, we know this guy. Something's off here. And worst of all, it says that he's a prophet without honor, even among his relatives and his own household. In other words, those people that the crowd pointed to in verse 3, Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, they're not really on board with him either. And if you remember back from chapter 3, it said that his own family, tried to seize him because they thought he was crazy. His own family doesn't really know who he is. Not yet, at least. This story isn't over yet, though. By the time we get to the book of Acts, his brother James has become a leader of the church, and he actually loses his life. He's killed by Herod. So the kid brother, who doesn't yet really get who Jesus is, one day he will, and he'll go all in. But he's not there yet. He's still one of the townspeople who are astounded and offended at Jesus. It's interesting that in Mark, there are basically two categories of people who reject Jesus, who refuse to believe that he is who he says he is: the religious leaders and the people who know him best, his family and friends. It's not who you think it would be. But on the other side of the coin is that the people who do believe and follow him, they're not exactly the people that you would think expect either. Tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers, people who've been possessed by demons. It's not the likeliest bunch of people to believe in the Son of God. And maybe that's what your story looks like. Of all the people in your family, of all the people where you come from, of all the people who know you best and who know all the stuff about you that is not on your LinkedIn profile, you might be the unlikeliest person who would be following Jesus. And that's the point. Because what Mark wants you to see, what the gospel says, is that the way to get to Jesus isn't through, the way to get Jesus isn't through religious expertise. It's not through personal respectability. The way to get to Jesus is always by grace through faith. Not what you do. Not who you are. It's the way of faith that's open for you only by the grace of God. But it's a faith that Jesus' friends and family and neighbors don't have, which, interestingly, causes some problems for his ministry. Look at that in verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few people, sick people, and healed them. Now, from my point of view, laying hands on a few sick people and healing them is kind of a mighty work. It seems pretty impressive to me. But I suppose, compared to calling the storm and casting out a legion of demons and raising a dead girl to life, healing a few sick people isn't quite so impressive. So there's some connection between their lack of faith and Jesus' toned-down presence there. Now, it's not as simple as faith being a requirement that Jesus has to have in order to do miracles, as if the lack of faith in Jesus is like kryptonite to Superman. When Jesus calmed the storm, he rebuked the disciples for not having faith, yet he still calmed the storm. But what I think is going on here is that God, he's not forcing himself on people who don't want him. There aren't crowds of people desperately clinging to him and begging him to help them. These are people saying, "What's wrong with you?" So he's not going to force himself on people who don't want him. But still, the picture of Jesus here is a very different vibe than what Mark has painted elsewhere. This is a very human Jesus, a very earthy Jesus. The New Testament scholar Mark Edwards puts it this way. He said, "The people of Nazareth see only a carpenter, only a son of Mary, only another one of the village children who had grown up and returned for a visit. If only God were less ordinary and more unique, then they would believe. God has identified too closely with the world for the world to behold him, too closely with the town of Nazareth for it to recognize in Jesus the Son of God. Humanity wants something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept God who who condescends to us, and only a carpenter, the son of Mary. Jesus is very human. He's not a great, powerful force out there. He comes to us as we are so that he can take our place and give his very real, very earthy life for our very real, very earthy lives. But that's too close for Nazareth. So verse 6 says, he marveled because of their unbelief. They were astonished at him, and he marvels at them. He marvels that they can't believe, that they won't believe. The previous section, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, showed us a very different picture. It was the bleeding woman who grasps Jesus' clothes in desperation. She was a model of faith, but these people are now a model of the lack of faith. Now, if you're here today, I think there's a pretty good chance that you think the people of Nazareth were wrong. That he's not only a carpenter, he's not only Mary's son. So the problem for you really isn't that you don't accept the true identity of Jesus, but I wonder, maybe the problem for you is actually trusting him as the Son of God. That's what faith means. It means trust. So to have real faith in Jesus as the only Son of God doesn't just mean that you affirm something intellectually or theologically. It means that you trust him. So you can say, yes, I affirm Jesus is true identity, but then you live as if God's love is something that you have to earn. Or you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but instead of resting in him and trusting in him, you jump from fear to fear and anxiety to anxiety. And you can see who Jesus is, yet live as if there is, in fact, another person in your life who's going to satisfy you and give you meaning. In other words, there are all kinds of ways that you can really accept that Jesus is who he says he is, and at the same time, not trust him as if that were true. And to that person, who looks very much like me, whose head is often running ahead of his heart, Mark has good news for you too. Because he shows you someone who has an answer both for the struggling believer and for the religious skeptic. He shows you a Jesus who is more powerful than you can ever imagine, and more compassionate and merciful than you would ever have dared and hoped to believe. And he would pursue you so deeply that he would take on your frail humanity and become the most human person who's ever lived, who's so human that even his own family can't see the full story. And he did all that so that he could take your place and die for you. And because that's who he is, because that's what he did, you can trust him with your life, you can trust him with your future, you can trust him with your family, you can trust him with your work. There is no corner of your life where he has not earned your every confidence to give it over to him. Some people could not see who Jesus really was. They couldn't believe in him. But you can. You can trust him. The people's astonishment at Jesus and Jesus' astonishment at the people. Don't refuse to see who Jesus really is. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face. Keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. That's the last verse of the song that we're about to sing and close with. And to see Jesus for who he really is. And then when you see that, to trust and rest in who he really is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave us your Son who knows us and loves us. We also confess that we sometimes have a hard time seeing you for who you are. Some of us struggle with that intellectually. Some of us struggle with that in our hearts. Have mercy on us, Lord, and grant us a deeper faith in you that trusts and rests in who you really are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.